Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we saw that the Lord's testing of Israel's sons, the brothers of Joseph, came to a kind of climax, and the opportunity that they were given by Joseph to leave their brother Benjamin as a slave in Egypt. They could get rid of him, as they once got rid of Joseph, this time without the obvious stigma of having some complicity in what happened to him. They could go home to their father as blameless, while Benjamin remained a slave in the land of Egypt. But we also saw how God's grace had been working in these brothers, and how there had increasingly been indications of repentance. Well, now the time has come for that grace to shine out in one of the most beautiful and certainly one of the most moving passages in God's Word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ shines out so brightly in this passage. The grace of selfless, sacrificial love. The grace of forgiveness and reconciliation. All according to the sovereign and saving purpose of God. Gospel grace shines brightly in the reconciliation of the sons of Israel. Clearly, one of the most powerful speeches in the Bible, in fact, one of the most powerful speeches in all of literature, is heard in Judah's moving plea, which he makes in response to Joseph. A speech that is humble and yet manly. A speech that's eloquent in its reasoning and yet so simple and so direct in its appeal to whatever compassion there may be in this great man of Egypt, whom we know to be Joseph. This plea really boils down to that selfless request, which we have in verse 33, where he says, "Please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." Sometimes the consistory writes overtures to classes, and an overture is a kind of formal request. Often involves a background and the request itself with specific grounds that are specified. Well, if this speech were to be organized as an overture, this request of Judah in verse 33 would be at the very heart of the overture. That would be the request that is made. And like many overtures, it's preceded by a background. Joseph had asked about the family, asked about his father, their father, and brothers. And Judah rehearses that request and the answer. And he does so with touching details there in verse 20, where he said, "We said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" Joseph had made the demand, "You shall not see my face unless you bring your younger brother with you." And the brothers knew how their aged father Jacob would receive this demand. And yes, his reaction confirmed their fears, as Judah also rehearses in the speech of Jacob to his sons. "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn to pieces.'" First time Joseph heard some of these details. Must have been very profoundly moving for him to hear these reported words of his father. "But if you take this one also from me and calamity befalls him, you will bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Judah says that in effect he would die if something happened to Benjamin. And yet Jacob let him go. And then his worst fears were now threatening to come true. And Judah in effect says, please don't let that happen. But take me instead. That's his request. And with this background, it also includes grounds, reasons for his request. The main reason being the effect of losing Benjamin on Jacob, his father. He will die. His life is bound up in the life of the lads. And that would be unbearable to Judah, as he says. And we see then that Judah's appeal at this point is really grounded, isn't it, in his love for his father. The same son who had shown such carelessness and such callousness to his father's grief in time past. He and his brothers, it appears, had indeed come to terms with Jacob's special love for the sons of Rachel. In fact, there is no more any hint of envy. No suggestion of criticism remains on this point. And Judah himself now sees himself as the protector of the lad. And it's obvious that his heart is in it. Take me instead. And then the second ground that he gives for his appeal is the word that he had spoken to his father, as rehearsed also in verse 32, where he said, "Your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever." And now we see, don't we, congregation, that these were not simply empty words. And they were not words. It was not a promise that could be fulfilled if Judah simply came back with his head hanging low in guilt and sadness for what had happened, acknowledging his fault. Not if he could do something to prevent it. And so he says, "Take me instead." So there is this beauty to this appeal of Judah as we consider what he's actually offering. He's offering to accept banishment from his own family, banishment from his own home. He's offering to accept slavery in a strange land. He's offering to accept for himself what he and his brothers had imposed upon Joseph, a life of slavery. The beauty of this appeal lies in Judah's likeness here and the likeness of the love he shows here to the greatest love that was ever shown. We know that Judah is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from his line that the Messiah would come. And here Judah appears indeed as a type of Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in effect said, "Take me instead," didn't he? When we are under the guilt and condemnation of our sins, and the just wrath of God against sin threatened to destroy us and press us down to hell, in this amazing covenant of redemption and agreement between the Father and the Father willingly gave of the Son, and the Son, in effect, said, "Yes, take me instead. I will take their place. I will suffer the punishment that they deserve." Judah doesn't speak a word in his speech to Joseph of the innocence of Benjamin, but he only offers himself in his place. And in that we see a wonderful foreshadowing of the amazing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving himself in the place of sinners. Joseph had been moved by many things already in this story. He was moved when he overheard his brothers talking together, acknowledging their sin. He was moved when he saw Benjamin. But this foreshadowing of the love of Jesus Christ was too much for him to hide. And it's at this point, then, that we have Joseph's self-disclosure to his brothers. His magnanimous self-disclosure. I've used a big word, I realize that. And you might say, "Well, why can't you use an easier, simpler word?" Well, I suppose I could have, but it's a big word for a big thing. It's a good word to learn. Magnanimous. Joseph, no doubt, is one of the most well-beloved characters in the Bible. And no doubt one of the reasons for that is his big-heartedness. And here he is big with emotion. He begins to weep aloud. So loud that even though the servants of Pharaoh had been dismissed, yet his loud weeping is heard and it's reported to Pharaoh himself. Now certainly there is a cultural element here. People of different cultures express emotions in different ways, some more extravagantly than others. And there are certainly variations even among individuals with regard to this matter of expressing emotion. And that's important to realize. We realize that tears are not always the best measure of deep feeling. Some people feel things very, very deeply, perhaps more deeply than those who would burst out into tears, but they express it differently. But certainly there is nothing unmanly in Joseph's tears here. There is nothing unchristlike in shedding tears of deep feeling. Joseph bursts out crying. And this outburst must have put these brothers into a kind of shock, followed by this dismay when he finally speaks to them, now in their own language. "See, it is my mouth which speaks to you," he said later on. "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" Magnanimous means forgiving and generous, especially to enemies. Forgiving and generous. And Joseph's heart is big with forgiveness. Joseph doesn't keep them on the hook. Joseph doesn't say, "I am Joseph," and then let them squirm for a while, wondering what kind of punishment is coming down. No, he's quick to assure them. "Please come near," he says. And again, then, up close, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Yes, he mentions the painful fact, but he's quick to assure them, because now it's time for them to see the big picture. His desire for them is no longer that they should be grieved, that they should be angry with themselves. They've done that. And the severity of Joseph had had its good results, and they had shown true sorrow and had come to repentance. And like the Savior himself, Joseph takes no pleasure simply in seeing grief and sorrow, but wishes to give comfort and assurance. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He is godlike and taking no pleasure. He doesn't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. God doesn't inflict pain and hardship simply to make people squirm as if he takes some delight in it. This chastening that we saw ultimately was directed and under the control of God had borne fruit. And now the time has come to see the big picture. And it's a picture that's bright and beautiful with God's bright colors. It's a picture that is woven in a marvelous tapestry of God's design. "You sold me." Yes, he uses those words, but he's quick to assure them that God sent me. God sent me. He repeats it again and again. "God sent me to preserve life. God sent me to preserve a posterity for you. God sent me to save you with a great deliverance." Joseph has no revenge. Joseph has no punishment, only unqualified forgiveness and generous care for them. And he sends them then with a message to his father. And what a message it is. "God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Tell my father of all my glory." It's a joyful message, a message that would make a father rejoice in the exaltation of this son. And it's a message of comfort and assurance. Comfort and assurance in this great position that his son occupies, because it's not for his own glory, but to bring Jacob near and to provide for him and to provide for his children and his children's children, his flocks and his herds and all that he had. What great good news was coming to old father Jacob in the midst of the impoverishment of his family back in Canaan, in the midst of his anxiety for his son, in the midst of those old wounds that he suffered. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God had meant it all for good. And we need to focus specifically on God's marvelous providence. We've been considering it all along, but we need to give some more attention to that. Joseph exacted no punishment, and he took no revenge. And instead, he showed complete forgiveness and love and kindness. His big heart reveals a humility and a love that is truly Christ-like. It shows an understanding of the grace of God to him, a forgiven sinner. But we must say something more about it. We must give an explanation for it. Yes, his heart was big, but we might say that his attitude and his actions are also a matter of what we might call applied theology. His head was well informed. He had a sound insight into the truth of God's sovereign and wise and gracious control over all the events of his life and over the lives of others. Joseph lived by faith, and faith sees the hand of God at work in all the events of life, good and bad. And faith trusts in God to work his wise and gracious will through these things. And so we might say, well, how could Joseph harbor resentment and bitterness and revenge when he looked at what God had done and what God intended through it all? And that's what he looked at. And that's what he directs the attention of his brothers to. "You sold me. God sent me. God sent me before you, verse 5. God sent me before you, verse 7. It was not you who sent me here, but God. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. See, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of what is called Calvinism is not a human philosophy or some speculative theory, but it is the honest adherence to the truth that is so clearly revealed in Scripture. And that is that God is in control of all things. Absolutely. Including the free choices of people. Including the evil actions of men and demons. God causes the wrath of man to praise him. This doctrine is true. This teaching is intensely practical, as we see in this passage also before us. It serves to keep people in their place. It serves to keep people small. Those who understand this doctrine, this teaching of God's absolute sovereignty and dominion over their lives, well then, as they apply this theology practically, it should keep them small in their own eyes. Because they're not the masters of their destiny. They're in the hands of God. And to a certain extent, it should also keep other people small in their own eyes. So that they understand that their lives are not ruled and governed by other people. By their opposition, or by their mistreatment, by their intimidation, by their favor, by their threatenings, whatever it may be. All people are in the hands of God. And one who practically applies this truth of God's absolute dominion is always dealing with God. And God is big, and people are small. This doctrine is true. And it not only lies at the heart of this story, God meant it for good. That's our theme, you recall. But it truly lies at the heart of the gospel. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ do not find their explanation ultimately in the evil actions of men or of demons. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, Jesus prayed for his enemies who had crucified him. And yes, it was with wicked hands that he was taken and crucified. And yes, those who crucified him were responsible for their sin and accountable and answerable to God for it. And yet, it was by the determined counsel and purpose of God and his foreknowledge that these things took place in order to save with the greatest deliverance, the deliverance of a multitude who no man can number, deliverance from sin and condemnation, the accomplishment of glorious salvation and reconciliation, first with God, establishing peace between sinners and God, and establishing peace among sinners, between alienated brothers and sisters of the same common blood. And here we're not simply talking about family blood, but family in the broadest sense. God has made of one blood all people to dwell on the earth. And the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sin reconciles people of every background and culture and personality and establishes peace. And we're going to leave on that end on that consideration as we look finally at the brothers' mutual communication. In verse 14, we read of Joseph that he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Now, I dare say that we can expect that this weeping was mutual, that these brothers didn't stand like stones as Joseph wept and hugged them. The text doesn't say that, but what it does say is where I want to leave this story this morning. A few closing words of verse 15 where it says, and after that, his brothers talked with him. A few words, but they're loaded words. You see, alienation and hatred poisons words, doesn't it? Poisons words with bitterness. Poisons words with sharp accusations. Poisons words with anger and clamor and evil speaking. Or it silences those words altogether. So there's no communication at all. Remember what we've learned early in the story of the relationship of these brothers when it says in chapter 37, verse 4, that his brothers, they couldn't speak peacefully to him. They seethed with anger and resentment and envy. And they couldn't bring themselves to talk in a peaceful manner to him if they talked at all. But those who are members of one another speak the truth in love. After that, his brothers talked with him. We might like to know more about what they said. But these few words in a calm and in a quiet way really tell a simple and a sweet message, reconciliation. Reconciliation through the grace of God's wonderful working. Grace that shines out so brightly in the story of reconciliation. It's a beautiful story. One of the most beautiful and moving stories in the Bible. Beautiful and moving to many people who may not even understand the deep spiritual significance of this story. They're simply affected by some of the details that we've considered. Affected by the selflessness of a Judah who's willing to give himself up for his brother because he loves his dad. He couldn't bear to see the grief that would come upon him. People don't need to be Christians to see the beauty of that and to be moved and affected by that. Or the beauty of Joseph's forgiveness without rancor, without revenge. When they acknowledge their fault, he freely forgives them. People don't need to be Christians to recognize the beauty of that. The beauty of these brothers together again, talking to one another. It's a beautiful story. But the true beauty of all these things here to a Christian is their reflection of the greatest and the fullest revelation in Christ, without whom they really could not be known and appreciated for what they are. Brothers and sisters, do you love Judah as he stands there pleading with Joseph? Don't simply be moved by this story of this selfless brother. How could someone be moved by this and not love the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for sinners in giving himself to bear the judgment that we deserve? You love Judah, love the Lord Jesus Christ. You love Joseph for his magnanimous acceptance of his brothers, his big-hearted forgiveness, his generosity, using his exalted position for good, to lavish out gifts, to bring his family near to him so that they might enjoy reconciliation. Well, how could someone love Joseph for these wonderful qualities and not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and not love the Father who runs to meet prodigals as they return to him in repentance, and not love the Savior who, after giving himself in death for sinners, he freely forgives them and receives them and welcomes them and uses his exalted position in glory to care for them, to bring them near to him, to lavish his gifts upon them, to preserve and protect them. You love the story of these brothers quietly communicating, talking to one another. Reconciliation. Love one another. Love one another. Purchased by this amazing grace of Christ. Reconciled to God and reconciled to one another through his blood. Amen.